My wife and I are at the age where we don't do birthday cakes, so her birthday wish is a Shapiro's corned beef sandwich. So we heard that there's one up north. We thought that the only one up north had closed. So there's another one up there, so we'll explore that one. So if you know what I'm talking about, you know that's top of the line food. Ezekiel, we're in the book of Ezekiel. We've come to the last section, Ezekiel 40 to 48, chapters 40 to 48. Now, this is the message before the message. This is the message, however long it takes. I have several things to point out here, but let me just say here, the last nine chapters of this prophecy form an inseparable unit. It's one unit, along with certain other key passages of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 52-53, portions of Daniel. These concluding chapters of Ezekiel form a kind of continental divide. Do you know the phrase? that's where we've been visiting back at the continental divide there at the Rocky Mountains. And the idea is that a raindrop on this side will end up in the Atlantic, and then the other side in the Pacific. Probably a long and arduous journey, but that's the idea. The divide is right there. And this is the divide that we're talking about in the area of biblical interpretation. Now, pastors are often asked, if you're so sure of this word of God, why are there so many different interpretations? This is part of the answer for that. The answer is not the problem of the Word of God. The problem is with the interpreter. And you have a presupposition of how the Bible is to be interpreted, how it is to be understood. Students of the Scriptures have scrutinized carefully and written voluminously on this crucial section of the Word of God. It is one of the areas where the literal interpretation of the Bible and the symbolic methods diverge widely. That means that amillennialists, ones who say there is no millennium, and premillennialists, who believe that Christ's return comes before the thousand-year reign, are poles apart. North Pole, South Pole, those poles. Not the people from Poland that live down the street. But poles apart. So, what's the difference? Well, the literal interpretation is the normal interpretation of literature. You take, pull down your encyclopedia, and you open it up at random, and it says, Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. How do you interpret that? Well, you say, well, there's a guy named Napoleon, and he was in a battle, and he got defeated at a place called Waterloo. Oh, you're a literalist, huh? Okay. See, the figurative guy says, yes, but what does Napoleon stand for? That's, dictatorship and so on. And Waterloo sounds like a watery grave. And, it's just up to your thinking how you want to deal with it. So now it can mean anything. Yes, ma'am.
Don't a lot of people jump to what they want it to apply to instead of saying what it means?
Yes. Now, primarily, we're looking at Reformed theology. Now, as much as I admire the Reformers for their stand on justification by faith, and that's, if you're going to focus on one thing, I mean, that's the thing to focus on. It's about salvation. They didn't change much else. They just took, and I have often said, they just took Roman Catholic doctrine and kept it. But it's not actually Roman Catholic doctrine. It's just accumulated doctrine through the ages that went through the Middle Ages superstitious stuff and all this. They just didn't take the time to change all of that. But the problem is, that at the end of the Reformation, they were writing down what they believed, and they put it down in the confessions of faith. And the Reformed preachers of today call themselves confessional in their doctrine, meaning that's as far back as they go. They don't rework the confessions. They don't check to see if there's a better confession of faith to be written yet, see. Baptists are not like that. We are not actually part of the Reformation in our history. There were people who were at least like Baptists. You know, what is a Baptist? Baptism is not an organization as the Romanism and some of these other denominations. It's a way of interpretation. It is a way of thinking about the Bible. It's taking the Bible to mean what it says, and just, you know, if we don't understand it, we don't understand it, but that doesn't mean we have to change what we think it means. So there were, and the big lie of Romanism is that before the Reformation, they were the church. They were the only church, and it's not true. In all of the histories, all through Europe, you'll find that there were Bible-believing worshipers who were then attacked, destroyed, changed over when Romanism moved in. They moved in politically. They came in and they showed the advantage of linking up with the Pope King down in Italy, and the financial advantages, the power advantages. And so they converted the country, which, you know, many Baptists were put to death. People who were Baptistic, we'll call them that. All of that to say, we've never been followers of the Reformation. We were persecuted by the Reformers. We were persecuted by the retaliation against the Reformers, the Inquisition and all that. Everybody that wasn't a Baptist persecuted the Baptist. So not surprising that, in fact, we are taking a position that we find echoes the belief of the early church fathers. These are the people who learned from the apostles. And there's a whole thing that we could go into in this where we could just take the quotes. One man said that, he said that everybody, all the believers held to a belief in the coming kingdom of Christ. Everybody who is a true believer believed this. That was his statement. He was one of the early church fathers. So today, when you stick your finger in the air and see which way the wind's blowing, you find that most of the churches don't believe in a kingdom. They don't understand it. They say it doesn't make sense, and it certainly doesn't fit our confessions of faith. So they become, they interpret the Bible on the basis of what they've determined to believe. This is just wrong. We ought to determine what we believe by what the Bible says. So this is where we're at. And this, what I'm going to go through here is to explain to you in some detail, and this is frankly pretty boring. We're not looking at the Word of God. We're looking at how to look at the Word of God. So I've tried to make it interesting. I'm going to show you pictures of some of the wicked people who actually promote these ideals, so you'll know them if you see them. Moreover, neither camp, the figurative or the literal, neither camp is homogeneous. They're not all of one stripe. There are lots of different ideas in all of those groups. There are many varieties of opinion within each school of thought. Many cover the entire portion with certain generalizations and leave it at that. They say, well, you know, yeah, it says this and this and this, but in general, it's just talking about this. Let's move on. But really, that's unworthy of the book. Certainly unworthy of God who inspired the book. When 39 chapters of Ezekiel can be treated in detail and taken seriously as well as literally, there is no valid reason for treating this last division of the book entirely differently. There must be compelling evidence to demand us to handle this passage in such a way. There needs to be a reason for this interpretation. It's not good enough for you to say, that's just how I like it. That's just how I feel. Well, you know, what if you catch cold? Then you're going to feel different. So that doesn't help us in any way. So great issues are at stake. Good and sincere men differ widely in their interpretations. Wisdom would dictate that time be allotted to some discussion of the views which are so determinative for such a long section of the Word of God. Nine chapters. Detailed chapters. So many have suggested several approaches for these last chapters, and they may be identified literal or figurative views. Both of these have other subdivisions and ramifications. So let me show you interpretation number one. This bad guy teaches interpretation number one. The historical, literal interpretation holds that it's all about the Temple of Solomon, that it fulfilled these chapters. And it was written simply to preserve the memory of that magnificent structure. But really, the difference between Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's, as we're going to read, are so plain as to need no further elaboration. This is just wrong. Bad guy. Interpretation number two. The historical ideal said, I think he comes from Esau. Very hairy guy. Teeth problem. What can I say? The historical ideal says that the chapters describe the temple that should have been built after the captivity, but because of the unbelief and disobedience, it never was. After all, some features were clearly impossible, as we're going to read, for the returned exiles. There's a method of distributing the land. That's a new thing given. And there's a river coming from the temple. How are they supposed to do that, you know? That's a plumbing problem. This approach is unsatisfactory from a number of angles, but chiefly because it bases all on a naturalistic foundation, eliminating the supernatural, due to recognition, without the recognition of the supernatural forces inherent in the chapters. Also, it is more than strange that if this was the plan that they should have had, that there's no reference whatsoever to this kind of a temple in any book written after the exile. Like this is the Jewish or Jewish carnal theory, which states that the ideas were actually carried out by Ezekiel's successors on their return to the land of promise, insofar as they were able, that they just did as much as they could. However, since it was imperfectly done, this Jewish carnal theory is that the Messiah will fulfill it to the letter some later. And we find that some Christian interpreters hold to this position as well. Well, interpretation number three. Some Jewish, this guy's really a bum. We don't like him. Some Jewish commentators hold that the Messiah will build the temple and will inaugurate the ritual. Now, we'll treat this at greater length later because this is essentially the good guy's opinion, but without the Jewish emphasis. Interpretation number four. A fourth approach maintains that the section is a prophetic parable. That is, spiritual truth is pronounced in the thought categories of Ezekiel. That he just came up with this idea. That he says, well, here's a way of thinking about it. Those that adhere to this position find comprehensive principles of God's presence with his people. This is a parable way of talking about God with his people. Again, this interpretation does little justice to the abundant detail of the chapters. Was it not true that many details of the tabernacle of Moses also embodied comprehensive spiritual and prophetic principles? That doesn't mean it wasn't a literal tabernacle. Did they thereby lose their literal significance? Was the tabernacle actually built in Moses' day or was it not? Yes, it was. Was it full of spiritual meaning? Yes. But it was actual details actually implemented. Was it purely idealistic or ideational? One reading of the pertinent Old Testament passages settles the question for all time. They built it. They made it. The analogy holds true for the passages now under consideration. Interpretation number 5. A fifth view holds that Ezekiel was only interested in presenting a figure of the redeemed of all ages worshiping God in heaven. And again we ask, well, what in the world are all the details of the vision? How thick the walls are? How many layers of the on the terraces? That doesn't make any sense. This guy shouldn't be smoking. Maybe he could lose some weight. But, yeah, interpretation number 6. The symbolico-typical or allegorical view was held by Luther and the Reformers. They saw that they love the beard, don't they? Love the beard. They saw the chapters as symbolic of the spiritual endowments and the future blessing of the church in the age of the gospel. However, even a passing acquaintance with the great principles of dispensational interpretation of the Bible would rule out this approach. This confuses Israel with the church and is unacceptable. The scripture, when you take it for what it says, makes a clear distinction between the two. This attitude is entirely too subjective, would mean nothing for either Ezekiel or his contemporaries. This is referring to the church. Well, then what's Ezekiel doing talking about it? Why would God inspire it for his preaching? See? Now, interpretation number 7. We have a good guy here. We have him here. Yeah, there you go. Look at that. Isn't that nice? Isn't that a sweet face? The literal view declares that the prediction speaks, one, of the restoration and establishment of the people of Israel in their own land in the last days of their national history. We've seen that before in the earlier chapters. Two, their conversion to the Lord through faith in their long rejected Messiah. And three, the manifest presence and glory of the Lord in their midst. This is what it says, this is what it implies, and this is what we believe it means. This view takes into account the context of the book of Ezekiel, that it, in the prophecies after the destruction, he's giving them comfort, showing them the future, how God has a plan for them, and so on. It's consistent with the prophecies of the Old and New Testament, and it permits the exercise of the historical grammatical method of biblical interpretation. Historical means that you're actually dealing with the history as it was, and grammatical, you're actually dealing with the grammar as it's given. That we think of this as words inspired by God. As we look to the words, we understand that what he said and how he said it was his choice. And it gives it its rightful use, allowing each context to be the determining factor, not an overriding doctrinal interpretation that has to be imposed on it. This view believes in a literal temple, literal sacrifices, literal priesthood during the millennium, the kingdom. So, let's look at the objections to the literal interpretation. Why so do so many object to the literal view? Well, some of these same old bad guys, they argue it was not the role of a prophet to give literal directions for the building of the temple. He should be urging holiness. Why, this doesn't make any sense. Why would a prophet be giving architectural details? Wait a minute. They forgot the role of the prophet is to relate what God gives the prophet. He doesn't have a role aside from what God says. Remember, Moses was a prophet. God gave him detailed instruction on the building of the tabernacle. God gave Solomon the right to build the temple to the Lord. And he was only a king, you see. Only a king. It is not for us to question to whom the Lord entrusts a task. It's a strange objection. That's a strange person there. That's just strange. Number two, they argue that the literal interpretation destroys any connection with the series of Ezekiel's prophecies after the destruction of Jerusalem, which are not legislative in character. So this guy, he says, and he wears crazy glasses. I don't know. I don't understand why. But this guy says, no, you can't take that meaning because that's unlike what he said before. What has that got to do with anything? What was this guy just writing a theme? You know, is this, we're going to critique his writing? He says, this is what God showed me. He's explaining what God gave him. This is just wrong. We'll see how these chapters are connected with the preceding chapters and form a fitting climax to Ezekiel's magnificent prophecy. This is like the ultimate fulfillment of what all he's been saying. A third argument against the literal interpretation. They argue that the symbolical view should be used because this is a vision. However, a God-given vision can include literal features. Do you remember that Moses was told to build the tabernacle with all these details, and he says, make it according to the vision you saw on the mountain. God showed him the temple in heaven. He says, I want it along that pattern, see? It was a vision, but it was literally fulfilled. A fourth argument. They argue that the impossible dimensions of the temple demand a symbolic interpretation. Yeah, this guy would say that, wouldn't he? However, certain architects, Bible-believing architects, have confirmed it to be entirely within the realm of possibility. So let's take the time to examine their arguments. First, they point out that the atonement of Christ nullified Old Testament sacrifices. Some of you know that I really don't like the use of the word atonement for what Christ did. Atonement is the Old Testament word meaning a covering. And it was suitable for the Old Testament sacrifices, but not suitable for what Christ did. That shedding of blood was a covering, a temporary fix, but what Christ did was an expiation, a taking away of the sin. So, our answer is, no Christian denies that Christ's redemptive work on Calvary ended the Old Testament sacrifices for us all. Yet, it is a poor expression to speak of them as nullified by the work of Christ. You misunderstand their work and Christ's work. The Old Testament sacrifices never had any redemptive efficacy. Nobody got saved or was forgiven by the sacrifices. That was not their purpose. Their purpose was to connect death with sin. To picture the very fact that the wages of sin is death, and if you are a sinner, somebody's going to have to die. And if not you, the lamb sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible, that's pretty strong, isn't it, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That was never its purpose. So he didn't switch from forgiving sin by animal sacrifices to forgiving sins by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ handled it all. Never done by that. So Old Testament sacrifices had value in pointing forward to the death of Christ, and for the early Jewish Christians who went to synagogue and went to temple and performed some of these sacrifices, they had equal value in pointing back to the death of Christ. We celebrate the Lord's Supper not to add one particle to Christ's work on the cross, but as a memorial. So the millennial sacrifices that he's going to be talking about in these chapters will memorialize Christ's work. And it's primarily for the Jewish people there on earth. Let me just stop there, and we'll come to the second thing that they try to point out, and some more evil-looking people that are saying these terrible things. But as we do that, I think next week we'll be able to finish this up and be ready to get into what is a rather fascinating picture. And I'm going to have to diagram it for you because there's so many words, so many details, that just going through it just gets you lost. But when I can point out what he's talking about and show you the diagram that people have tried to paint from it, I think we'll get a much clearer idea. All right, well, thank you. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for helping us to understand that it's not so much what your word says, but how we are willing to believe it that makes the difference in interpretations. We ask, Father, that you might help us to settle into how you say what you say, the words that you use, and the actual grammatical meaning built within the history of when it was said. We ask that you might help us then to rely more on what you say than what men say you say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.